There's a certain sense in which this is not only an introduction to the Gospel of John, but it's an introduction to the Gospel itself. It gives us an overview, a very quick, brief overview of history, of the things that are most precious and glorious, and yet how simply stated we find it all here. Beloved, on this Christmas morning particularly, I want to direct your attention to a very high and holy subject. Indeed, it's the very purpose for our gathering here today. I want to direct your attention to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John, in a very simple and, as I say, very matter-of-fact way, tells us in John 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Isn't it amazing just how much can be said in so few words? And then, in order to bring out both the wonder and the reality of this great mystery, to give us some sense of what he himself experienced, the awe that he felt in the presence, in the physical presence of the incarnated God, he testifies, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Clearly, this was something that made John himself very emotional. And that was something that never left him for the rest of his life. In his first epistle, similarly, John begins in much the same way with this mind-boggling truth that God himself has come as a man to dwell among men. And with that, he gives us once again that overwhelming sense of awe that he and the other apostles felt as eyewitnesses of this physically revealed presence of God. Think about it. "Behold heaven, the heaven of heavens," said King Solomon, "cannot contain God. They aren't large enough to embrace his majesty. They aren't full enough to express his glory. Yet it pleased the Father that in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, in him who is the very image, the visible image of the invisible God, all God's fullness, everything there is about the majesty on high, should dwell." Congregation, I'm not suggesting for one moment that we can understand everything there is about this mystery, the mystery of godliness, as it's called in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. And were it not for the Word of God itself to guide us through it and to teach us all along the way, we would surely get hopelessly lost in the mire of our own speculation and confusion. What can we possibly say? How can we speak of something as grand and glorious as this? I'm convinced, however, that unless we study this subject carefully, unless we search the Scriptures and learn as much as we possibly can of our Lord's incarnation for ourselves, we will never grasp as we should or acquire any depth of appreciation for what it is that Christ Jesus has actually come to do for us. And not only what it was he has come to do, but what it was he achieved on our behalf by this voluntary act of humiliation. And I fear that we would not even see as we should that it was the Lord himself, and not any mere man who lived and died for us. Moreover, unless we recapture some sense of the same wonder and awe that the apostles themselves experienced when they were with Christ, unless we recapture their amazement as they stood in the presence of him who is the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person, then we'll never learn as fully as we should to glory in him or feel constrained to walk humbly before him. So let's examine a few scriptures this morning. Let's dig deep into the treasure chest of God's Word and examine what priceless gems God has been pleased to give us that we might discover there. Let's begin with Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, which says of Christ Jesus, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." That is, he did not consider his prerogatives as God something he had to cling to, as something he had to preserve at all cost, but made himself of no reputation, or he emptied himself of his privileges, if you like. He set those divine prerogatives aside for a time, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Now, that's really a very profound statement in itself, isn't it? We can well understand the desperation of the cults who frantically twist and distort that text of Scripture in their feeble attempt to get it to say something else. Anything else, doesn't matter. Anything other than what it clearly does say. But all such attempts are vain. They don't get anywhere with it at all. These verses in Philippians chapter 2 are about our Savior's incarnation. These verses are about God becoming a man. Or if they're not that, if these verses are meant to tell us something else, then words have no meaning at all. The Bible says of Jesus that he made himself of no reputation. I want you to think about that. I want you to weigh it very carefully in your own mind and heart. Jesus made himself of no reputation. What that means, in effect, is that he made himself nothing. Now, what does it mean that he made himself nothing? It's something more here than simply setting aside for a time his divine prerogatives. There is that, but there's something more than that here. Though he was God, the sovereign Lord of the universe, he made himself a man. And a man is as nothing at all. The scriptures tell us that man is but a creature of the dust. Everything else was made out of nothing, but man was specifically made from dust, that he might remember his origins, that he might remember that he was taken out of a hole of the ground. And so Jesus made himself as nothing in order to become a man. Isaiah says, in fact, we find this in Isaiah 40, verse 17, that man is less than nothing. That is less than zero. Man is a negative quantity. Have you ever thought of yourself in that light? Have you ever thought of yourself as a negative quantity? Now, that's not very complimentary, is it? In our day particularly, which so values self-esteem, indeed, the self-esteem cult has risen up in our day. But into the midst of our generation, God dares to speak of us and to say that we are a negative quantity. And yet it's most enlightening when we turn from that, when we turn from Isaiah 40 over to Philippians chapter 2, Jesus emptied himself not by a process of subtraction, as we might think. No, not at all. At no time did Jesus ever cease to be God. He emptied himself, rather, by a process of addition. Not subtraction, but by a process of addition. That is, by adding to what he already had a negative quantity. He set aside his divine prerogatives, that is, he set aside his independent exercise of authority, he set aside his riches and glory and favorable relation to the divine law. He gave up all that, at least temporarily. And he did it why? He did it to take to himself the form and likeness of a man. He did it in order to assume our human nature, a negative, less than nothing quantity. This is no mere birthday, is it? We haven't come today to celebrate a birthday. It's not even the birthday, the mere birthday of the greatest of men. No, it's much more than that, and we shouldn't speak of it as a birthday. This is no less than the very celebration of the incarnation of the Son of God. And the fact that he would stoop, the fact that he would so condescend in his grace to come among us like this and to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, that as we look ahead in time, as we look ahead throughout all eternity, we might consider what wonder, what glory, what grace is this. But Jesus came to give us that. He came in our likeness that we might at last be fully conformed to his likeness in righteousness and truth. And that even our lowly bodies, it's not just what he did for the soul, but what he has done for the body as well, that even our lowly bodies may be transformed, the Bible says, to the likeness of his now glorious body. We will never be God. We will never, ever be God, any of us. Man cannot become God, but God has become a man, that we might have fellowship with him, and that we might live and reign with him forever. Well, let's move on now to Hebrews chapter 2, another passage that I want us to look at. Hebrews chapter 2, and particularly verses 14 through to 18. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And I want you to look particularly at verse 17. What does it mean in verse 17 that in all things, or as it might be added, in all things except for sin, he had to be made like his brethren? What does that mean exactly? Was it really necessary, after all, for God to become a man? Well, we have to be careful in answering that question, because the answer that we give is going to depend on what it means, on what we mean by asking the question itself. In one sense, it might be said that it was not at all necessary for God to become a man. He might have turned away. He might have turned away and appointed us all to eternal condemnation. He might have foreordained us from eternity to perish in our sin. He might have done that. In and of ourselves, do we not deserve precisely that? Clearly we do. We must understand that the Creator is not under any obligation to the creature, none at all, and there's absolutely nothing we can do to put him in our debt. As we see in Romans 9, the clay is in no position to tell the potter what it should be made into, whether a vessel for honor or a pipe for sewage. Was it necessary for God to become a man? Well, in this sense, did God owe us that he should become a man? The answer is no. 1,000 times no, he owed us nothing at all. Considered in another sense, however, in this sense, was it necessary for God to become a man for our salvation? And the answer then is a loud, resounding yes. It was absolutely necessary for God to become a man if he was to be our merciful and faithful high priest, if he was to make propitiation for our sins, if he was to obtain our eternal redemption. Would God take his own son, whom he loved above all else, and put him to death if some other way might have been found to achieve the same thing? Clearly not. And what does the Bible say? There is no remission of sin, the Bible says. There's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. That is, there's no forgiveness. No forgiveness for any of the sons of Adam without the shedding of Christ's blood in particular. And for that, of course, he would first have to take on our flesh and blood. If he was going to shed blood, his own blood for us, then he would have to take on our flesh and blood to do that. The fact is, it was a man in the flesh, Adam, who brought the whole human race into sin in the first place. It made men subject to death. It wasn't an angel who did that. It wasn't an animal. Nothing else in all the created order. But it was a man who did that. It was a man who sinned. It was a man who broke covenant with God. It was a man who rebelled. And thus it would also have to be similarly a man in the flesh, someone made under the law, someone subject to the weakness and misery of our human condition, who would deliver us from the bondage of sin and release us from our lifelong fear of death. Jesus didn't come to save angels, remember. He came to save us. He came to save Jews and Gentiles, the spiritual seed. We're not talking of the natural seed here, but the spiritual seed of Abraham. And so it is that Gentiles are included in that number. He came to make us the children and heirs of God. And that's what required his being made a man, his coming into the world just like us. Now, having said that, I would like to make 3 additional points, each of which in its own way can help us more than ever to comprehend with all the saints the love of God for sinners, that he, the Lord God himself, would actually do this, that he would come among us as a man for us men. So we've looked to some extent at the incarnation itself. Now I want us to look at the love of God, that boundless love of God for his people, for those whom he has entered into covenant with and has promised to bless, and all on the basis of what Christ would do for us. First, the Son of God knew, and it's important that we understand this, he knew from all eternity. The Son of God knew full well that he would have to suffer as a man. He knew that he would have to bleed and die. He knew that he would have to experience the whole weight and fury of God's fierce wrath against sin. And yet he agreed to come anyway. In spite of it all, he agreed to come anyway. And what's more, he agreed to it voluntarily. What an awesome thing is that? I want you to think about it today. Doesn't it make a great difference, believer? Doesn't it flood your soul with joy, knowing that Christ loved you so much that he came into the world, that he was offered up on the cross in your place, and that he did it not by constraint, but he did it freely. He did it willingly. The Father said to his Son in eternity, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." And notice, I want you to notice so carefully that the Son didn't turn away from that. He didn't turn away from that any more than the Father declined to send him. But knowing the cost, the great personal sacrifice it was, Jesus agreed to come. He agreed to come as a man, to offer himself, to offer up his own body on the cross. Listen, believer, if the Father is so well pleased with his Son because of his perfect, spotless obedience, if the Father so delights in his Son on account of his willingness to lay down his own life for undeserving sinners as we are, how much should we? How much should we, the sinners, the very objects of his mercy, love him? How much should we rejoice and give thanks and commit ourselves a living sacrifice unto him? Let me give you as well a second point, another way in which we see the love of God in all of this, that he would send his own Son in the way that he has. The Son of God not only volunteered to come into the world as a man for us men, but he continued in this course. Having come, he continued. He continued in the course to the end and was faithful to his appointed role, even under satanic attack and against a whole barrage of the devil's most cunning schemes. Jesus continued in that. He was obedient, remember, but more than that, he was tempted, the Bible tells us. He was tempted in every way, even as we are, and still he was obedient. He was obedient unto death, the Bible says, even the death of the cross. In Matthew chapter 4, we see Jesus on a high mountain where the evil one shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, howbeit a fallen glory, but nevertheless it must have been quite a sight to see in itself. All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me, said Satan. All of it, everything, I'll give it to you. In other words, I won't try to take these kingdoms away from you anymore. I won't try to usurp your authority or rob you of your crown as I've done in the past. No, all that's put away. I'm not going to do that anymore. If you will but serve me, if you will but worship me, rather than your Father in heaven. What is the devil there promising the Lord Jesus right at the beginning of his public ministry? He's promising to give him a crown which he might have without the cross. The crown that the Father has to give him is one that calls for the cross, but here is a crown he might have without the cross. Now we need to understand that as God, Jesus would never be tempted by that. He wouldn't be tempted by that for one moment. God neither tempts nor is tempted by anyone. And yet as a man, Jesus is tempted by that. And we need to remember again these two natures of Christ. He is divine, altogether God, but he is also human, altogether a man. And as a man, Jesus is tempted. In his human nature, he has an arduous struggle with this fact that he has to face the cross, that this is what he's come for. As we see again in Gethsemane, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup, that is the bitter dregs of the cup, the agony of Calvary, let it pass from me. Clearly, going to the cross is the most difficult, the most terrifying thing for this man, Jesus, to face. And yet for all that, you'll notice Jesus doesn't turn against his Father. He doesn't turn against the plan that he has agreed to from the very beginning. Jesus doesn't turn against those whom he has been sent to save. He doesn't look for or accept the easy way out, and the scriptures call us to follow his example, who for the joy that was set before him, the joy of gaining a kingdom of restored glory, the joy of faithfully serving his Father and saving all whom the Father has given to him, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh, the love of Christ, that he would do this. And then thirdly, there's one more thing here about our great God's love for sinners and for us in particular, that he would actually do this, that he would come into the world in this way and offer up himself. Let's turn back again to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. I want you to look at that one verse in particular, Hebrews 2, verse 18. It's not simply that the Son of God volunteered for the work that was set before him, or that he continued true to his course, even under heavy satanic attack, to the very end, as he did, but that he is, for this very reason, able also to help those who are tempted as he was. He's able to help others. Having suffered himself, you see, he's able to identify with his people. He's able also to encourage them and to strengthen them in what they suffer for his sake. Now, we need to be extremely careful in how we understand this. The point here, beloved, is not that the Lord Jesus wouldn't know how. It's not that he wouldn't be able in himself to help us apart from his having suffered. No, of course not. The point is rather that we probably wouldn't go to him for the help. We know that the help he gives us is through his suffering and death. We know he had to do that. But the point that's being made here in verse 18 is that we wouldn't go to him for help unless we knew that he understood, unless we knew that he himself had experienced what our sufferings and temptations are about. And this point then that is being made here in verse 18 is really about our weakness. Our Lord's humanity, his experience of humiliation and sorrow, this is such an encouragement for us to go to him in our times of trouble, for he's been through it, you see. And what's more, we know that he's been through it. We know that he knows firsthand all about our sufferings, having suffered in our place, having suffered for us. So then we come to a passage like Hebrews chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Believer, let me ask you today, if this is the celebration of your heart and soul, this Christmas day, that the King of Heaven has come to earth, that he has come voluntarily, that he's come to fulfill all righteousness and to pay the penalty for your unrighteousness. You see, when we consider the fact that Christ was born, it's not simply that scene in the stable that we need to keep before us, but the whole fact of what he came to do. Just as his two natures, divine and human, are indivisible, we cannot tear them apart. So what Jesus came for on that day was all that followed, all that came out of it. The meaning and purpose of it ultimately is explained by the cross, the fact that Christ would give himself in our place. We can't take that away from it. We have to view the whole. Does it thrill you to know that he came as the suffering servant, that he was faithful and true to his appointed role to the end, even against all opposition, and that he did it for you? Oh, he did it for you, believer. He did it for the objects of his tender mercy, knowing that he has done all this and has suffered and has been tempted in all points, even as we were, but continued without sin. Does it move you, dear Christian? Does it move you as one who has been given a saving interest in Christ to turn to him for help? Does it give you confidence that you can do all things? That is, all that God has commanded, all that God requires of you. And you wonder, how could I possibly do all that God requires of me? Through him, through Christ himself, who gives you strength. Well, it should encourage you. It should be the delight of your heart and soul today. For any among us today who has not had such an encounter with the living God, and you don't know about Jesus Christ, you don't know what he's done, you don't really know what this season is about, because you've never really thought of it more, perhaps, than just the birth of a baby, you need to know that the Lord is calling you. You need to know that he's calling you to repent of your sins. You need to know that he's calling you to faith in Jesus Christ, that salvation is to be found in him and no other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we freely confess that words fail us to speak adequately of this wonder and glory that you have been pleased to reveal to the sons of men. And yet, O Lord, you have given us glimpses of this greatness, this wonder, in your word. And by the Holy Spirit, O Lord, you're pleased to testify to this very thing to the hearts of your people, that we might be steadfast in our faith, that we might know even now by every foretaste of glory what it is that Christ has done for us, that we might begin our praising of him now and look forward to that time in eternity when at last in sinless perfection with exceeding incomparable joy we will indeed sing the praises of our God and Savior who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Oh Lord, we want to pray in such a very special way today for anyone who may be here who is an unbeliever, anyone, oh Lord, who has to this point been unresponsive to the call of God and the gospel, that he or she, O Lord, might be granted repentance and be given to see that life is found only in Jesus Christ. May such a person, Lord, be made a new creation in Christ Jesus and find as every believer does find, that old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Oh Lord, we pray that you would, through faith, make Christ precious to us all. And we ask it for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.